John 12:12. Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Father, we turn our attention now to your word. We give you our full attention. Lord, thank you that we have your word that gives us truth, because we know this world has its own version of truth, and mankind has his own version of truth. But we desperately need your truth. And there are so many times where your truth is completely contrary to other truth. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to what you want for our lives. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are considering John's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, the events that took place on what we call Palm Sunday. And this is a very important event in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the one and only time in his public ministry that Jesus publicly, openly acknowledges himself to be the Messiah and the King of Israel. This is the only time in his ministry where he openly receives worship for that. This is the time when Jesus formally, openly presents himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. Crucial moment for Israel. Now you're going to see that the people, the Jews, had expectations of Jesus that he was not going to meet. The Jews had an agenda for Jesus, their own agenda, but it wasn't his agenda. Jesus had his own agenda. And it's actually a very strange agenda for a king. And then furthermore, you're going to see that Jesus outlines what he expects of his people, the agenda for his people in his kingdom. And again, it's very strange. There are strange agendas in the kingdom of God when compared to the agendas that you find in this world. Let's read through it. Look at verse 12. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So this is Passover season. This is the most important feast for the Jews. Everyone is going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Historians tell us that the population in Jerusalem swelled to about 2.7 million people during that time. And that's just the Jews. There are also Gentiles and Greeks that are there. Jesus is in the city of Bethany. It's located about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He's there with his very good friends, those sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, the man that he just recently rose from the dead in a very dramatic fashion. So I want you to picture this. Jesus is in Bethany. He has a big group of people with him, and he begins his procession to Jerusalem, a crowd with him. Word gets out in Jerusalem, Jesus is coming. And so a crowd leaves Jerusalem to meet him. So I want you to picture this in your mind, a sea of people with Jesus, a sea of people coming out to meet Jesus, and an ocean of people back in Jerusalem waiting to receive Jesus. It's loud. It's exciting. They are giving the red carpet treatment to Jesus. The Pharisees in Jerusalem are completely beside themselves, aren't they? They've tried everything they can to squash the popularity of Jesus. But then they see this, and they throw up their hands in verse 19 and say, look, the whole world's going after him. And that is, in fact, what it looked like. It looked like the entire world, everyone there, was coming after Jesus to receive him. If only that had been sincere. If only that would have been genuine. I want you to notice what the people are saying to Jesus in verse 13. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Notice that they are calling Jesus the King of Israel. Notice that they are shouting to Jesus as he comes, you are the blessed one. You are the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice that they're shouting Hosanna. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save. Save now. Save, I pray. Save us. You're our Savior. Save. You're the King who delivers. Save. They could also be saying something kind of in the same vein of thought as God save the king. Hosanna. Notice what they're doing. They're lining the roads. They're waving palm tree branches. Waving those palm branches was symbolic of a nationalistic spirit. This is like a bunch of people waving a bunch of signs at a campaign rally for a candidate. It's political language. It's military. They're actually quoting from Psalm 118, which describes the Messiah coming as the king. 100 years prior to this, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, a.k.a. the Hammer, had delivered the Jews from the Grecian authorities. And in his honor, they shouted Psalm 118. And in honor of that victory, they minted a coin with palm tree branches on it. And 100 years later, they see the same thing for Jesus. What are they expecting? They're expecting a king to come and set up a kingdom and rule and overthrow the Roman Empire. They're expecting Jesus to come in and issue forth a call to arms. Get out your swords. We're going to restore the glory of the kingdom of Israel. That's what they're expecting. That was their agenda. That wasn't the agenda for Jesus, though, was it? And he does something really odd in this procession to Jerusalem. Something that would communicate. He rides into Jerusalem on what? A donkey. Very odd. Jesus and his disciples never rode on donkeys. They never rode on horses. Everywhere they went in their public ministry, they traveled on foot. Here he rides in on a donkey. It's deliberate. We find out from the other gospel accounts that it had been arranged. They had actually reserved a donkey. Jesus had told his disciples to go earlier to a village where they will find a donkey, an unbroken donkey, a young donkey, a donkey that's never been rid on, tied to a post somewhere. Take it. If anybody says, hey, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of it. So two disciples have gotten this donkey. They brought it to Jesus. It's never been ridden. Jesus sits on it. It's probably the only passenger that that donkey will ever carry in his life. What a blessed donkey, huh? The most blessed donkeys of all donkeys in the history of donkeys, right? God picked a donkey to be used that one time. My friends, it was deliberate. It was intentional. And what was Jesus communicating by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, number one, he was fulfilling prophecy. He was deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus, in doing that, literally is fulfilling that prophecy deliberately, thereby formally presenting himself to the Jews that day as their king, as their Messiah. So he's fulfilling prophecy. Secondly, he's telling them what kind of king he is. Kings who rode donkeys into cities in those days came in peace. It was peacetime. When kings rode into cities on horses, they came with the sword. It was a military battle. It was coming to conquer. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a horse. He rode in on a donkey. And he's communicating to them, I haven't come to overthrow the Roman Empire. I haven't come for war. I've come for peace. And I've come to bring a peace unlike any other peace that is known. You know, it's interesting, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, many years later in his life, will get a vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ that he records in Revelation 19. Do you recall that vision? How does Jesus come then? What kind of animal is he riding then? A white horse. When Jesus comes again, he comes for war. He comes as the warrior. He comes and he destroys all of his enemies, and then he sets up his kingdom. But not here. The first coming, he came on a donkey. He came humbly. Okay, let's keep reading because you're going to see that Jesus will plainly proclaim his agenda. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." John's gospel is the only gospel that gives this detail. And I love this detail. I think it's beautiful. Passover is a Jewish feast. You can understand why there would be millions of Jews there. But it also attracted Gentiles. Greeks. These were Greeks, these were Gentiles, they were not Jews, they were not even converts to Judaism. These were God-fearing Gentiles who came to Jerusalem truly seeking God. And they're very adamant. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In the original languages, it's over and over. We got to see him. We got to see him. Let us see him. They tell Philip. Philip tells Andrew. Philip and both Andrew tell Jesus. And eventually, I believe, Jesus saw these Greeks. I believe Jesus had time for them as well as the Jews. And I believe that John is communicating this very important detail here. Jesus is a Messiah for everyone. Jesus came not only to save Israel, but to save the Greeks and the Gentiles. The gospel is a universal gospel. John makes that point throughout his gospel. John 3:16. For God so loved the what? The world. That he gave his only begotten son. So understand, when Jesus is presenting himself that day, he's really presenting himself as the one who is coming to bring peace to everyone. And anyone. Okay, so he comes in. Red carpet treatment. He is now surrounded with Jewish people, his disciples, and a group of Greeks. Now, he tells everyone gathered why he's come, what his agenda is. Look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Stop right there. I want you to feel that tension. There he is. All these excited people. And he says, the time has come. The hour is now. The moment has arrived. The Son of Man is about to be glorified. What do you think they're expecting? Get out your swords, boys. Join me. We're going to go down and we're going to set up our kingdom. We're going to take out the Roman Empire. That's what they're expecting. That's not what Jesus says. Verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I believe, folks, that that statement left that crowd in a state of stunned silence. I believe it was the last thing they expected to hear. They're thinking, now is the hour. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now the kingdom will be ushered in. Instead, Jesus says, now is the hour. The moment has come. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. How? I'm going to die. That was his agenda. The agenda of King Jesus was death. Death for others. I don't think anybody saw that coming, including the disciples. And I think it's a very powerful way that Jesus describes his agenda. This idea that you have a kernel of wheat, a grain, a seed, if you will. And by itself, it's alone. It can do nothing. And you take that kernel and you bury it. You plant it in the ground. And that kernel dies. And blossoming from that dead seed comes a harvest of grain. What a powerful picture. You ever thought of planting like that? One author said, when you hold a kernel of wheat in your hand, you cannot see what is in it. Quite literally, each grain contains, if it is a good seed, a million similar offspring. In planting season, a grain is cast forth into the ground as if in a tomb. Then it dies, is set forth from its encasement, and becomes a resurrection plant. And its many grains are resurrection fruit. What a picture. Jesus is saying, I'm that kernel. I'm that seed. I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life away. I'm going to be planted, buried. I'm going to die. And it's necessary that I die because springing forth from my death will come a great harvest of souls. Fruit. It's incredible. Jesus says, I am a king who will rule through death, not conquest. I will be fulfilling my kingly role by dying and thereby reproducing my life in others. That's why Jesus came. And folks, from our perspective on the other side of the cross, after 2,000 years of church history, we can see how that has been fulfilled. Can we not? Jesus left heaven and became man to die. He was literally born to die. He did go to the cross. He did offer his life. He was planted. And it's by his death that many, many people can be saved. For the Bible says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God is completely holy. We are sinful. Our sins separate us from him. Because we are sinners, and all of us are sinners, we deserve death, judgment, condemnation. The only way for us to be forgiven of our sins is for an innocent, perfect substitute to come, take our sins, die in our place, pay the price that we deserved to pay. So God became man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and willingly offered himself on the cross, taking all of my sins, all of your sins, all of our sins, in our place, paying the price for all of us, died, planted, buried. On the third day, he rose again, defeating death. And he's alive, and he's our Savior. And the scripture says that he has opened the floodgates of heaven for a harvest of souls. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins will be forgiven. You will become born again. You will be changed. Over the last 2,000 years, think of the countless numbers of men and women who have received Christ as their Savior, and they've been changed, and they're a part of the harvest. People today in our generation can receive Christ, and they'll be a part of the harvest. I ask you, have you received Christ? Are you a part of that harvest? What a marvelous king Jesus is. Amen. He's so unlike any other king. You know, the kings in this world with their agendas, what are they like? They live for themselves. They live in the lap of luxury. They have people serve them. Their agenda is self-promotion, self-protection. Most kings expect people to die for them. Most kings use people. They don't really care about people. Oh, Jesus, he's our humble king. He's the king that dies for you. He's the king that serves you, that came to give his life away for you. He's the king that really cares about you. He won't use you. He cares about you. He died for you. How could anyone not love Jesus? How could anyone not respond to the gospel message? How could anyone not surrender their lives to the King who loves them? Have you done that? Notice what Jesus goes on to say here. This is very important for us as Christians. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now here, Jesus is very clearly telling us what he expects of his people. This is what Jesus expects of his people. Jesus says here, you will follow my lead, my example. I'm a seed who died so that others can live. My people will be seeds who die that others may live. You will also give your life away that others may live. He puts it pretty easy to understand. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. Now, he is using hyperbole there. The idea is, if you live for self, if you love your life in that sense that if it's just all about you and you live completely obsessed with yourself, living only for self, pleasing only yourself, if you live a self-centered, selfish life, you're going to lose your life. In other words, your life will be wasted. Wasted. He says, if you hate your life, you'll find it. You'll save it. Now, again, that's not this weird self-hatred kind of thing. It's the idea if you deny yourself, if you die to yourself, if you forget about yourself, if you no longer live for yourself, if you live to serve Jesus and to serve others, that's when you begin living. You're a seed. Die. Be planted. That others might live. He says very clearly here, my people will be servants. My people will serve me. My people will serve others. They'll consider others more important. And my people who do that, oh man, my Father will honor them. And where I am, they will always be with me. The agenda for God's people, very different from the agenda from the world, isn't it? Jesus would also put it like this in Mark chapter 8. We actually studied this passage a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. That's his call to us as Christians. Deny self. Take up your cross daily. What does that mean to take up a cross? Does that mean to wear a nice shiny cross around your neck? No, the cross was an implement of suffering and execution. When you saw somebody taking up their cross, man, that was a dead man walking, carrying their cross to the place where they're going to be crucified. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will die to self. Also, the cross is an implement of sacrifice. It's the ultimate sacrifice. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're to live sacrificial lives, carrying our cross, sacrificing time, energy, resources, to meet the needs of other people, to serve the Lord. He says, follow me daily. In other words, get off the throne in your heart. Move off that throne and let Jesus occupy that throne in your heart. That's the agenda. By the way, Jesus did give the example, didn't he? Aren't you glad the Lord is he's a king that doesn't order people around to do stuff that he's not willing to do? Oh no. He gave away a lot more than you and I will ever be asked to. He defines sacrifice. It's one of the things I love so much about him. Death is required for all success. Really, I want you to think about that. Death is required for all success. Think about all the things that people excel in life. The renowned Paderewski, after finishing a brilliant concert, was told by an admiring woman, "Sir, you are a genius." To which he responded, "Madam, before I was a genius, I was a drudge." His brilliance came through death. That is, hard work. Self-denial. Famous runner Jim Ryan, who set a record for the mile when he was 18 years old, said about his training, "I would run until I felt I couldn't take another step, and then I would run until I felt my lungs were going to burst. When I came to that state, then I would run till I thought I was going to pass out. When I did this, I was making progress." Death. Sacrifice. Self-denial. The same principle is true in academics. You want straight A's? Death. Denial. Hard work. You want a good business? Death. Sacrifice, denial. You want a good marriage? Death to self. Sacrifice, self-denial. All success comes through death. H.P. Lydon, preaching on Palm Sunday 100 years ago, said, "The errors and miseries of the world are purged with blood. Everywhere in the great passages of human history, we are on the track of sacrifice. And sacrifice, meet it where you may, is a moral power of incalculable force." Absolutely true. You want success in anything, you must die. And you know what? It's also true as a Christian, and it's especially true as a Christian. All Christians should die to self and give way to Christ. You should be willing to be that seed that's planted so that others can come to Christ through your life, through your example, through your choices. God brings great fruit through that. George Mueller, you've heard of George? Incredible Christian man, orphanages, just the way he blessed kids, and so many people were blessed through that one man's life. Someone asked him at the end of his life, "What's been the secret of your life?" Mueller hung his head and said, "There was a day when I died." Then he bent lower and he said, "I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval of blame, even of brethren or friends." George died. And Christ lived in and through him. Now, I call this strange. My message title has been "Strange Agendas in the Kingdom of God." You know why? These agendas are strange when you compare with the world. What does the world say about self? Love self. Protect self. Champion self. Then you'll be happy. Then you'll be successful. Don't believe the lie. Deny self. And I promise you, you'll live a life like you've never dreamed. Jesus said, you'll find life. You'll find it. And the fruit that will come forth from your life, piling up in this life, extending all the way into eternal life. Believe what Christ says. Amen. Father, I do pray, Lord, for everyone here this morning, right now, who calls you Lord and Savior, including me. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to die to ourselves. It totally goes against our human nature, Lord. It totally goes against this world. We want to hang on to everything. Yet we're going to take you at your word this morning. We're going to believe you. And Lord, if there's anything in our life that we're hanging on to too tightly, that we have not given over to your Lordship, we want to give that to you now. Lord, help us to serve you sacrificially. Help us to serve others sacrificially in your name. Lord, we are so thankful for the sacrifice that you made for us. And so help us to follow your lead. Perhaps there are some here this morning, your heads are still bowed, your eyes are closed. Perhaps there are some here this morning who need to make that very first step of dying to self. Maybe you need to surrender your life to Christ this morning, right now. Maybe you've never received him as your Lord and Savior. Consider what he did for you. Consider the price that he paid. He died on the cross for your sins personally. And you need to surrender. You need to die to yourself. You need to say to him, admit your wrongdoing, admit your sinfulness, admit the fact that you need him. Ask him to be your Savior. And if you place your faith and trust in him, you become a part of that great harvest of souls that springs forth from his death. So right now, between you and God, between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, pray this prayer. Lord, right now I surrender my life to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I desperately need you. I invite you to wash away all my sins. There are many. Wash them away. Be my Lord and my Savior. Help me to follow you all the days of my life, serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's stand. I would love to invite you to come forward and share if you decided, if you prayed that prayer to receive Christ this morning. It's important that you come forward and share that with one of us. We will be available up here for prayer for any and every reason. That's cool.